Well, thank you again, Mr. Evans. So about a month ago, I think it was close to a month ago, I gave a sermon on salvation. And we talked about that salvation was a process. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't, this is the only day of salvation. It was a process. And we have to develop this, and we have to grow in this. Salvation is a very huge topic to you and I. And it's extremely critical to who we are as God's kids, God's children, God's people. And it's something we need to be focused on a daily basis. I thought today that I would go just a little bit further in some details about certain aspects of salvation. Because, as you know, salvation is a broad topic. And there are many aspects of salvation. The topic I want to talk about today as an aspect of salvation is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, this is a topic, again, that we in no way can cover in an hour. But we'll get an introduction and get our feet wet anyway. So, if you will, please join me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 here, we can start to see some very extremely important instructions from Christ regarding this topic. Here, Christ is just finishing up explaining the context of unity. And he's making a point here, talking, and the example uses about a house divided, how it cannot stand. He's talking about, you know, yes, our personal houses, our life, us as Christians, if we're divided, we can't stand. And then he goes deeper. He leads up to what has become known as the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. You know, that's a pretty bold statement. Does this verse reach out and get our attention? I hope it does. How serious is our religious convictions? When we read a verse like this, we read this verse in particular, does it cut to the quick? How serious are you and I, brethren, about living God's way of life to the fullest extent? In Isaiah chapter 55, I want to go back here for just a minute. Isaiah 55, we see a straight-to-the-point fact, if you will, that God laid out for us. And we can appreciate this. A lot of us are straight-to-the-point kind of people, and we get this from our Father. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Bible provides a constant record of this fact right here. When you go from the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation, we see mankind at odds with God the Father and at odds with Jesus Christ. No matter the topic, it doesn't matter what we're talking about, it seems like, human beings have developed a contrary viewpoint. You don't believe me? Take any point and go out on the street and offer to someone. And they're very confident that they are right. That's the hard part. That's the scary part. We can be very confident that we are right. That can also be a scary point. Possibly no other group of people anywhere would take this thought, these actions, this contrariness, if that's a word, than that of the Pharisees of Jesus Christ's day. Don't we always go back and compare a lot of the attitudes of the world, even the attitudes of some of us, to that of the Pharisees? They were the very ones on whom Jesus Christ, he pronounced woe. Not once, not twice, but 8 times in the very chapter, the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I'm not going to read that. It's there. You can go look at it. But as bad as that was, Jesus Christ had an earlier interaction with the Pharisees. And this caused the Son of God to utter some of the most sobering words in the Bible. Join me back in Matthew chapter 12 again. Notice he warns here in Matthew chapter 12. He very strongly cautions everyone about what? Crossing the line that cannot be uncrossed. Now, we already read Matthew 12 and verse 31. But I want to go over that again, and I want to add a little more to that. Matthew 12 and verse 31. We'll pick it up there again. It says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And then he goes on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And I think that's incredible in itself. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That means forever. It's pretty serious. So again, I ask the question, does this get our attention? Does this make us want to be the best Christian we can possibly be? Does this cause us to very carefully think about what we are doing every day in our spiritual life? I certainly hope so. This transgression is commonly called the unpardonable sin. Something so grave that it will not be forgiven. Either today or in the age to come. That's what Christ said right here. Even though God is normally very eager and willing to forgive, this is the line that you do not cross. This transgression, we have to be aware of it. Now, we may not be in immediate danger of committing this sin, and I certainly pray that absolutely none of us are. And I certainly pray that none of us ever get close to that line. But the lesson here most certainly does contain principles that can apply to all of us and that we should look at. One of the first things that we need to understand is blasphemy. Blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is not talked about much these days. I mean, we don't talk about it much in church, let alone outside of these walls. The word blasphemy, it comes from two roots that together mean injurious speaking. Injurious speaking. That means the intent to harm, intent to hurt. Now, granted, speaking or writing, which is a form of speaking that causes injury, it's quite common these days. People don't think twice about it. But blasphemy, it belongs in a separate category because it has God or something sacred as its target. So blasphemy is a dishonoring of God or sacred things, whether done deliberately or not. The dictionary's definition of blasphemy is this: the act of offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. And then it says profane talk. it covers a wide area here. Christ's words here in Matthew 12 are a very strong warning. And they should be strong enough by themselves. But he has given us even more detail, even more detailed warning in a parallel account in Mark. So if you turn to Mark chapter 3, this makes the consequences of this act even more plain. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. Actually, I want to start in verse 28. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the Son of Man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Did you get that? Let me read that again and understand this. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the Son of Man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. That's important to understand. But, and there's that word, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Why? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. He has given himself over to Satan. That's what this is saying. I think the wider context of these verses helps us understand this very stark warning that's given here. We can see this beginning in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 with Christ healing a demon-possessed blind mute. If you'll join me in Matthew chapter 12 again, starting in verse 22. Read down through a few of these verses here. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Okay, things change here in just a second. You're going to see that. But they recognized Christ. They understood who he was. Part of them did. But now, listen to what it says as the Pharisees get involved. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You understand what they're saying here? What they're calling Christ? 25 here. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom does your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's so many lessons here. But because the Pharisees, they had a hard heart, they would not accept that this had been done through the power of the Holy Spirit. They tried to diminish this work of God. And they did this by claiming that he was performing this by the power of Satan. Now, while Christ's teaching on this occasion continues all the way through verse 45, I want to just look at a few more verses. I'm only going to go down to verse 37. Because this probably, it'll pretty well sum up and answer what we're talking about. So let's start back in verse 33 through 37. either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So in verse 33 here, he says to evaluate. Evaluate based on the fruits that it produces. The Pharisees should have been able to see this supremely positive fruit that Christ was producing. But instead, they chose to see or make it a negative, a rotten fruit. That's what they chose. Christ was pointing out that the fruit that they were producing was rotten, as opposed to the fruit he produced, which was godly fruit. In verse 34 and 35 here, they're speaking evil against the power of God. It clearly reflects the evil in their own hearts, their hard hearts. So while the Pharisees belittled the very miracle that had just taken place in front of them, Jesus Christ says in verse 36, and this is a strong warning for you and I today. He says, every idle or careless word must be accounted for in the day of judgment. Brother, this is extremely important. It goes to you and me personally today. Let me repeat it one more time. Every idle or careless word must be accounted for in the day of judgment. And then you know what happens? God will hand out a sentence. We are and will be held accountable for absolutely everything that we say and do. Verse 37 goes on to warn that our words will either justify us. In other words, we can build people up, we can encourage, we can strengthen, or it'll condemn us. We can put people down, we can belittle them, we can tear them down and cut them to the quick so fast. The Pharisees were doing that. The Pharisees were on thin ice. Notice though, and I think this is important, he does not state directly that these Pharisees have committed the unpardonable sin. That's important. If you need to, go back and read it and study it again. That's important. They did commit blasphemy. Blasphemy serious enough to invoke a very thunderous warning from Jesus Christ. But it appears that Christ may have made some allowances for the Pharisees because in his taking on the form of a bondservant, that's what Christ did, it states that in Philippians 2, verse 7, they were confused about who he was. It's an interesting thought. His true identity as the Son of God had not been revealed to them as it has to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. So he declared that they could be forgiven. This blasphemy, these things they were saying about him. And we read that back in Matthew 12 earlier. That will be forgiven. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is where the line is crossed. Now, with this said, he did not in any way mean that this blasphemy or other sins is no big deal, because it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. If we don't recognize it and repent of it immediately, then we stand to move further and further, deeper and deeper into this sin and this transgression. And it could end up in the unpardonable sin. But it is possible, he said here, for these things to be forgiven upon true repentance. Matthew 12, read it again. And that is the contrast to transgressions that cannot be forgiven at all, which there are some. We have to remember the Pharisees here. They triggered this warning by attributing the very outworking of God to that of Satan. They brought it on themselves. But isn't that how we all do? We all bring sin on ourselves. We all bring problems and trials on ourselves because we refuse to live God's way 100%. Yeah, we have good intentions, but we're human, and that gets in our way. We trip and stumble. But that's not the problem. The problem is, do we pick ourselves back up? Do we repent, and do we move forward? Or do we keep stumbling and lay down in the muck and the mire? That's where the problem comes in. This here, what the Pharisees did, it included a rejection of God, the nature of God, the power of God, the activity that he just performed in front of them. The conversation between Christ and another Pharisee shows that the Pharisees would, some of them would acknowledge Jesus Christ as teacher. Let's go to John chapter 3. We don't want to group all Pharisees in the same boat under the same label, because they're not. You know, people are different. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, now pay attention to what he said to him. Rabbi, we know, that means not just him, but more than one Pharisee. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So that's very, very encouraging. So they realize this, how? By his fruits. By the good fruits, the positive fruits. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Notice what the Pharisees did after they saw Christ do this healing on the Sabbath. Go back to Matthew chapter 12 again. I should have told you to keep your place there. Matthew chapter 12. I want to pick it up in verse 9. Matthew 12, verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. They were trying to set him up. They were good at this. Trying to trap him. Trying to what? Get him to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's what their intent was. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? He poses a question. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They thought they had exactly what they needed to kill Christ. Verse 14 states that these Pharisees were plotting against him. So you know what this says? They had malicious intent. Even so, a measure of not understanding still remained in their minds. I'm not going to turn there, but a scripture you might write down is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that if the rulers of the age, talking about some of these Pharisees, which include the Pharisees and all the others who were part of the group, so to speak, if they had, it says, full comprehension, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they understood. Paul pointed this out. Despite their attitudes approaching the point where they would be unable to repent, and it was going that way. And the warning is, any of us, if we leave our attitudes unrepentant, it'll go that way too. But here, their lack of full comprehension of number one, who they were opposing, number two, of God's righteous laws and ways, it meant that repentance could still be possible once their eyes were opened. But due to their lack of understanding, they were not guilty of conscious rejection of the Spirit of the Most High. Now, this should not be confused, because probably all of you are thinking, well, what about Hosea? Hosea, what's it say? Let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Because we're given a warning in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says this. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. There's a big difference in this and what we just read about the Pharisees. The big difference is, number one, knowing and rejecting as not knowing. There's also a huge difference between God's called out people, you and I sitting here today, and the people of the world. He says here, my people. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge, okay. But then look what he says. Because you, my people, have rejected the truth. That means to reject it, it must have been presented. They must have had knowledge of it. They must have been aware of it. Because you have rejected it, he says, I will reject you. We must understand that as God's called out children, you and I, brethren, are called to be growing continuously. Every day. That's a part of our Christian life. It's part of our makeup. And we can't become stagnant. Because when we do become stagnant, we fall into the possibility of rejecting the understanding. And then this leads to qualifications of the unpardonable sin. It's very, very dangerous. So if this were all that we had, these verses and this understanding, then we might conclude that all it takes is a slip of the tongue. And then we are metaphorically toast, right? Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews provides quite a bit more detail, further instruction here. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. It lists all those things. Then it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is what? To be burned up. Brethren, this shows that the impardonable sin is not easily committed. God is a merciful, loving God, and He's very graceful. He gives us opportunity to repent. He says, way out here is the line. All these things will lead you to that line. Don't cross the line. Because once you cross that line, then you can't come back. But until you get to that line, you can still repent. But it has to be genuine repentance. Which genuine repentance means willingness to change. Notice this section of verse of scripture we just read, though. These qualifications. It says a person must have had spiritual enlightenment. Been introduced to what? God's law, God's way of life, God's word. Pharisees had part of that. They didn't have it all. It says he must have tasted the heavenly gifts, which in part could refer to God's forgiveness. Absolutely. Or the overall grace that comes from what? A relationship with God. It says that a person must have received God's Spirit and experienced the goodness of God's Word and God's gifts. If you've been baptized and had hands laid on you by a minister and he asked for God's Spirit to be a part of that, guess what? You've received God's Spirit. Now what you do with it at that point is totally up to you. God wants you to grow it, to work it, and to increase. And then finally, he says, he must have genuine repentance. These attributes are all part of the same spiritual condition that I hope and pray every one of us are in. And that condition is being in Christ, being part of Christ, being part of the body. And if that is the case, then that means Christ is in us. He says this. You might go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, it describes this condition, but it also, as God does, gives us warnings. I want to start with John 15 and verse 4. John 15 and verse 4 says, remain in me. Well, to remain, we have to be there. This is a spiritual condition that he wants us to have. It says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. This is a first command, if you will. A warning, telling us what we need to do, what we have to do. But it's interesting to notice here, this welcome, if you will, this invitation that he gives each one of us personally. He starts off by remain in him. Continue to stay the course. And this is what Christ gives to us. It is for our own good. It's for our spiritual success. It's for the kingdom of God. Ultimately, this is how you and I will have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. If we remain in him. But look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, if you don't remain, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned up. This is the second death. It's cut and dry. He says this is it. If such a person who is abiding in Christ falls away. Now let me share with you how the J.B. Phillips translation paraphrases this section of Scripture. It says this, it proves impossible to make them repent as they did at first. We talked about the first love a little over a month ago too. For they are re-crucifying the Son of God. And by their conduct, exposing him to shame and contempt. God will not allow that. That's why he says, you cross the line, it's over. There will be no more repentance because he will not allow his son, or anybody else for that matter, to be sacrificed again. it's open shame, and it's contempt. So what does it mean to fall away? Well, the word here in Hebrews 6, in verse 6, is not your normal Greek word for apostasy. Apostasy, which means the abandonment or renunciation of a religion or a political belief. That's what apostasy means. It is used only in this place, so it cannot be compared with other usages. Now, the Greek lexicon has this as a meaning: to become lost. To become lost. You don't just quit and you're lost. It's a process. You know, salvation is a process. The becoming lost is a process too. Both processes have an end, but it takes some time to get there. It says to become lost, to fall, to turn aside, to be at fault, to forsake, or to go astray. One definition says it means to abandon a former relationship. To abandon a former relationship. So, we certainly can grasp what falling away means in general, but we don't really have the specifics as to the degree or even the duration. We know that it is a degree, and we know that it is a duration. It takes some time. You can't just quit the church and you're done. If you repent and come back, there remains the sacrifice is still valid. There remains the honor of repentance. That is part of the process, the duration of falling away. The somewhat scary thing is that each and every one of us sitting in here has turned aside. Does that shock anybody? Well, I hope it shocks you in the right way. Each and every one of us sitting here has at one time or another gone astray. At the point in our lives, we've done this, yet it has been possible for us to repent. Can any one of us sitting in here today say that we have not sinned? Every time we sin, that is a going astray. That is a turning away. Does God not allow us to repent and come back to Him? And not just come back, but come back with an absolutely clean record. Yes, He does. It's part of the duration. That is like the edge of coming to the line. And yes, it is. Every one of us today, if we tell a lie, if we use foul language, whatever we do, that's the edge of this trickle-down effect of the duration coming to the line. We better repent somewhere in here. If we don't, we cross that line, then we can't come back. That's what He's telling us here. That is the thing that we absolutely have to do when we go through lows and bad times in our life. We have to repent, refocus, and absolutely get back on track. We have no choice. You and I have been called to this great calling. We have no choice. Well, we have a choice, but you will not at all like the results of that choice if it's contrary to God's law and God's way of life. The Bible provides many examples. You know, the example of King David, and there's many others. At times, these examples give more evidence of King David, Abraham, all these, that would have spiritual death guaranteed to them. If we go with our human carnal nature and say, okay, you've sinned, you're guilty, you're done, we would have to kill everybody in the Bible. God says, no. You can have repentance if you truly change, if you truly repent and make that change and get back on track and stay the course. How many times has he done it? David has a position already guaranteed in the kingdom. Did he not sin what we would classify as worse than a lot of us? Absolutely. There is repentance for sin if we don't go so far as to cross the line. Possibly we know someone who took a very long detour in their Christian lives that certainly appeared to you and I as falling away. But God has brought them back, has offered them the opportunity to repent, and they've done that. And they're back with us today. Shouldn't we, as God and the angels do, celebrate that and be totally happy for them that they're back with us? Absolutely. Because like I said, before we judge someone else, when was the last time we sinned? Keep that in mind. It's very clear that some uncertainty exists in this. A hopeful thing, as it indicates, is that God retains to himself the judgment of where that line is. We know there's a line there. Is it here? Is it here? We don't know. But it's there, and God says, don't cross it. We know that. The fact is, there is a line. We don't want to cross it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is talking about, again, going on sin and what becomes of this. Hebrews chapter 10. The author here, as we understand to be Paul, he gives us some more clues about this. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I think that we do understand that the key phrase in this section of Scripture is sin willfully. The author here, again, Paul, he's describing an overall mindset rather than a single action. An overall mindset goes to the idea of it is a process. A single action is a deed. Many times when we sin, we have a willingness to sin because we give in. We give in out of weakness, and we end up doing what we know is wrong, but we do it anyway. But willful sin occurs when a person expresses very deliberate and sustained opposition to God and God's way of life and his laws. And that's the difference. Because what you got here is a person who can't be changed. His heart has hardened so much so that he defiantly refuses to repent. That's exactly what Satan did. In this regard, the unpardonable sin is not a specific sin. Rather, it could be any sin that is committed, if it's committed with a heart that is against God and a heart that totally gets to the point where they refuse to repent and it refuses to be solved. You know, the Bible shows a number of sins against the Holy Spirit, and these sins still fall short of willful blasphemy. Don't forget, when we talk about sin, always remember Matthew 12. It talks about even a sin against Christ can be forgiven, which again, that should shock all of us. It shouldn't, because we understand this. But that's how important this topic is, and that's where that line is. Let's look at a few of these sins, though. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, this speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems like this is getting close, doesn't it? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That means with all effort, with all sustaining energy that you can do. By all means, do this. Another one here I want to look at. There's a couple of them here. Acts 7, verse 51. This mentions resisting the Holy Spirit. Again, these seem like these are sins that's really getting close to the line. Acts 7, verse 51. So you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, and of whom you now have become the betrayer and murderer, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. This is getting pretty serious, isn't it? Let's look at one more here. 1 Thessalonians 5. This warns about quenching the Spirit. You see the progression here? Once the Spirit is quenched, it's out. It's like a fire, a light, or a candle. Once it's quenched, it's out. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Brethren, all these show some opposition to the outworking, if you will, the power, the very fundamental nature of who God is and what God is. But here's the thing. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it stirs up this opposition. It stirs this opposition up to the point that the things of God are deliberately despised in an individual, and they're criticized after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And there it is. It has the effect of trampling the very Creator underfoot and belittling the very holy covenant that He made between Him and us as His people, He being the mediator of that covenant. At this point, repentance is impossible because self-confidence, as opposed to faith, faith in God, the self-confidence has hardened into an arrogant and insolent refusal to recognize God in His preeminence. What's that sound like? It sounds like the attitude of Satan. And that's exactly what it is. The rejection of God becomes so complete that the very idea of repentance becomes ludicrous, becomes a thing of the past. And by rejecting the Spirit of grace and the forgiveness that His mercy and grace allows, the blasphemer has absolutely nothing left to repent with but his own life. That is the second death. That's how this ties in to the second death. The thing is, this condition can come about in a couple of different ways. One is through deliberate choices. In this regard, among the biggest dangers in our Christianity, our walk with God, is resentment and bitterness. And that's simply because these emotions, they can and they will poison the mind to such a degree that that individual can simply stop caring. Stop caring about God, God's way of life. Stop caring about the brethren. Let's notice Ephesians. We already read this. I'll just point it out to you again. Ephesians 4, verse 31. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And then he goes on to say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you and me. The object or circumstance of this resentment, it begins to take up more of our view, more of our thoughts, and it replaces God. And that is a problem. And our inclination towards God's will become overthrown by rage and anger and malice. This is what he warns against. Don't allow just the little simplest thing to creep in, because this is where it ends. So we can't allow this to get grip on us. The second way is through spiritual neglect. Through spiritual neglect. Through this neglect, God's truth slips away over time. And whenever God's truth slips away and starts coming and leaving us, guess what? Satan fills the void. The result is such spiritual weakness that what truly matters and mattered to us no longer is a part of our life. No longer becomes a part of our reasoning process. Then we can't be rational about God's way of life. God's law becomes unimportant, and Christ's sacrifice, it becomes irrelevant. That is crossing the line. It becomes a distant memory, and it has absolutely no value in our life at all. Before this happens, we have to apply James chapter 4. James chapter 4 in this situation. We have to be applying this today and every day in our life, or we could end up in that situation. James 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves. This is an action on our part. This right here, those two words, submit yourselves. We had a sermon just a while back on submission. Submit yourselves then to God, the biggest, most powerful authority in our life. To God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Brethren, this is the recipe to avoid crossing that line. This is the recipe to avoid getting close to that line. Even with this recipe, we're still going to sin in our life. And that's fine. As long as we understand it, we acknowledge it, and we repent of it and change immediately. Even if we are nowhere near this condition, and I hope and pray that we're not, we need to consider another aspect of these principles, and that is condemning the brethren. Very dangerous, as dangerous as the others. Remember how the Pharisees attributed God's work by his spirit to an unclean demonic source. How low can you go? In principle, brethren, we may be guilty of something very similar if we are so set in our opinions that we are unwilling to acknowledge the activity of God in each other. In his children. If we come to that conclusion, we come to that opinion in our minds, we could be guilty of this very same thing. The scattering, the splits of church, we've seen it, we've been through it. And I hope and pray that we don't have to go again, but you know, time will tell. But these incidents seem to have encouraged a change in all of us. A change in perception from one extreme of believing that everybody, and I'm guilty of this, believing that everybody associated with us in our church was truly converted. I believe, I remember in 1995, standing right there on the last Sabbath that we attended, Worldwide Church of God, when 50% of the brethren said, no, I'm staying. They changed God's doctrine, and they still stayed. And I was guilty of it. On the other extreme, there's the suspicion that everyone who is not just like you and me are unconverted. Be careful of that ditch too. We don't want to get in either ditch here. We want to stay in the middle of the road. The fact is that there is that fine line, and it's here. Especially since you and I are required by God to evaluate fruits of each other and then to discern what is of God and what is not. Everybody is not on the same spiritual level, and that's fine. That's understandable, and that's the way it is. We have to be careful how we view each other. If we cause one another to stumble, we are in trouble. With all the scriptural warnings about false teachings, about false teachers, and even false brethren, yes, that's part of it too. We understand the necessity to compare words and deeds against what? Not our opinions, against the words of God. And then to reject what is not of God. But be merciful. We are very careful not to underestimate the risk of deception. And it's there every day. On the other hand, another grave danger, it lurks in concluding that someone is unconverted because of some failing that we observed in them. No, everybody stumbles. God says if you say you don't, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Everybody stumbles. It may be that we are correct in our judgment. It may be that our words will justify rather than condemn. But careful, very careful consideration for a moment what is at stake if we speak idle words and we misjudge somebody in this matter. Be careful. God is listening and God is watching. And God, as we read earlier, holds us accountable for everything that we say and do. And in the day of judgment, our day of judgment's now, it'll come out. We will have to give an account. And the sentence, good or bad, will be carried out. That's because God's merciful and God's loving. It means that we're attributing the work of God, if we fall into this category, in that person's life, the faith, the overcoming, any good fruit, if we condemn them, we're attributing that to something other than God. What's that sound like? It sounds like what the Pharisees did to Christ. And this is a warning he's telling us. If you do this, you are just like the Pharisees. Me, we're just like the Pharisees. We may not be able to see, and we can't see, all that God sees, all that God has done in a person's life. But when we do this, we are deciding that what God's doing is not important. My opinion, my judgment is what's important, and that is wrong. The question is, do we grasp what transpires when we do such a thing? Do we truly understand what we're doing to that individual? We are casting these aspersions on the priceless sacrifice substituted for that person. We are condemning the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? We are declaring that the holy covenant that God made between him and that person is null and void. You're thinking, yeah, it's not that serious. Yes, it is. It is that serious. Brethren, if we do this, we are insulting the very spirit of grace in that person's life. Does that mean that we are in danger of committing unpardonable sin? Possibly. Do we want to get that close to the line? No, absolutely not. Is it really worth risking that sort of evil speaking against someone or something that is so sacred to God, against a beloved child of the Most High? Do we have that right? No, we don't. I like to consider Paul's early experience with the church, and I recommend you go back and read Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to do that. But we know Paul's story. He did some very, very horrible things to God's people. And he did it with a clear conscience. That's the scary part. Because he was very sure that he was right. He thought he was serving God by oppressing all these heretics. Until that very same God knocked him down, floored him on the road to Damascus, and told him, Saul at that time, you're persecuting my children. Can you imagine God tells you that? Listen, Kevin, you're persecuting my children. Could there be a worse feeling? Could there be a worse place to be in? No. Paul thought he was serving, but instead he was condemning. Paul's actions were so terrible that in his own sight, he said that he didn't even consider himself to be worthy to be called an apostle. Let's just take a quick detour for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 9. First Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. And this is why. Because I persecuted the church of God, the people, the church. But by grace of God, and there is the key. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. This is encouraging. What he did was similar to what the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 12. He misjudged the very activity of what? Not the people. Yeah, that's what it came across as. But of the Holy Spirit. Of what God was doing. But he also acted in ignorance. In lack of understanding. So he repented when God allowed him to see this. That's what you and I have to do. We have to repent. You know, as we read earlier in Isaiah 58. I'm not going to go back there. It says, God's thoughts are so much higher than ours. And that's kind of paraphrasing it. But brethren, it's when we start thinking too highly of our own thoughts that we begin, what? Grieving the Spirit. We begin resisting the Spirit. We begin, yes, even quenching the Spirit. God gives us these very strong warnings because it is possible for you and I, brethren, to ascend above the heights of the clouds in our own thoughts, in our own minds, and to arrive at the point where, again, in our thoughts and minds, in power, in the nature of God, becomes totally unrecognizable to you and I. And then what? It becomes the object of scorn. I just described what happened to Lucifer. Jesus Christ, his warning should prompt each and every one of us to evaluate our actions and our words so in depth to ensure that we are not in any way opposing the Spirit of God. Brian, I'd like to close with one of the first scriptures that we started with, because this subject is so important to each and every one of us. We must never, ever forget what we're told. And that's Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Brethren, let's hold true to these words. Let's not allow ourselves to fall into this category, into this kind of a person. And above all, let's be strong and let's keep the faith and endure to the end.